gospel still works. There's power in the gospel to change lives. We've got the answer that people are looking for. We just need a lot of wisdom in how we share that gospel today. I don't know if you've ever done this, but there's been times in my life where I've been so keen to talk about Jesus to someone that I've just gone, and they kind of look stunned and a little bit awkward afterwards. Have you done that? I think when that happens, our motivation is good, but we forget how much people can take. And it can feel to them like the Kirby salesperson's at the front door. It really does. If you've got a motivation to change them, which is good, because everyone needs the Lord, but you're so focused on that rather than focused on compassion, focused on love, focused on respect, and out of that conversation comes the gospel, it can get really awkward really, really fast. And so this morning we're looking at how to have conversations with people that aren't confrontational. What do you do when you're talking to someone and they say something really out there about their beliefs or where they stand spiritually? Do we take offense? Do we pull back? Do we rubbish them? Or are we comfortable enough in our love for them to come in and ask them some really good questions and enter an ongoing conversation? 3 weeks ago, there was on the Television One News an article about flat earthers. Did you see that? I thought, really? In today's day and age? And there was a conference in Auckland on flat earthers. No offense to Auckland, but it seemed pretty weird to me. It really did, you know? And I wonder what you and I would do if we met a flat earther. So someone came up to me and said, my belief system is the world is flat, you know? What would you do? Some of us would go, listen, mate, you're an absolute nutter. Get a life, you know? And it would just be blunt and the conversation would be over and nothing would happen. Someone else, they might come up to you and say, look, I'm a flat earther. And we'd go, oh, yeah, great. Okay, you're a flat earther, you know? And it's a bit more respectful. Probably the conversation's already over. But the wisest people amongst us would hear that kind of a comment and rather than go, you're nuts or crazy and say it, we'd probably say, look, what led you to that conviction? What caused you to believe that? Tell me more about why you believe what you do. And we would hear their belief system and go, that doesn't line up with scripture, that's nutty, that's crazy. But if we love them, if we're motivated by a respect and a love for them, and we came in with a good question, the conversation wouldn't be over in a minute and probably over long term, but the conversation's open and the Holy Spirit can work. Do we believe that the Bible is ultimate truth? I absolutely do, from cover to cover. I believe these are the words of God. When people read it, when they hear it, it changes lives. It washes the mind of cultural rubbish and gives us the truth. It connects us with God. I absolutely believe it. Do we believe there's only one way to be saved through Jesus? 100%. 100% convinced of that. But is the world around us ready to hear that message? Is their mindset open to absolute truths like that? I agree with Dave Mann. I suspect that probably for 40, 50%, maybe more of them, they're not. It's interesting when Dave Mann talks about saying to someone, hey, there's only one way to be saved through Jesus, which is total truth. He probably wouldn't say it that way. He would say something more like this. To me, Jesus' claim that he created a unique path back to God just makes sense. I've never really heard an alternative that compares. I've heard lots of things about Jesus that have shown how unique he is in history. That's my take on it. What do you think? Now, that's the Dave Mann approach. And go, oh, is that a bit wishy-washy? Is that a bit compromising? I don't think it is. The more I think about the times we're living in, the more I'm aware of people's minds being closed to ultimate truth. That's not even on their radar. I think this is wise. To say things this way is not watering down the truth. He's saying, I have a conviction, I've experienced, I've tested, I've found out Jesus is true, he's the way, the truth, and the life. What do you think? And that opens up for a conversation that will be long-lasting. 50 years ago, somebody could publish something like Israel Folau did a couple of months back, and nothing would happen. People would say, freedom of press, you know, you've got freedom of speech, you can say what you want to say. People wouldn't be offended. But we're living in a culture and a time where ultimate truth, where absolutes are offensive to people. So if we say to people there's a heaven and a hell, that's absolutely true. I've studied it and I've talked to people who've been dead for 5 or 10 minutes and they've talked about their experience. It lines up with scripture. It's absolutely true. But are people ready to hear that? No, people hear, if we say this is what works for me, always lead to God. People are comfortable with that. But the moment you say there is a heaven and hell, these things are right, these things are wrong, we're in trouble. We need to be wise. We need to be wise and we need to be led by the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look at an account of Jesus speaking to someone who should have felt threatened. And then we'll discuss some of the principles involved in enabling non-threatening two-way conversations. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered and sat down and taught them. And he was speaking. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Here's the context. Previous scriptures in John talk about the day before Jesus was there, the day before Jesus was teaching, and people were getting really angry with him. And there were threats against Jesus to arrest him. And yet the guards, when they went to arrest Jesus and treat Jesus harshly, were so amazed by the things he was teaching, they couldn't do it. They went in to grab the guy and incarcerate him, but when they saw the Lord and they heard the Lord, they just stood there amazed. Amazed by the truth, amazed by how different his teaching was. Now, Jesus went back again the following day to the same place where they wanted to do him in previously. That takes a lot of courage. You can imagine walking into that scene in the temple courts where there's been huge tension the day before, and you can imagine the tension in the air. You can imagine what it would be like. They're already out to get him. They were given orders to grab him the day previously, and he goes back and he begins to teach again. And they bring this woman before him. Why? Not because they cared about the lady. Not because they cared about justice and what was right. They just simply wanted to trap Jesus. And here's the context. The law of Moses would support the death penalty for this person. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says that. The cultural context, under Roman law, religious authorities didn't have the authority to cast a death penalty. They didn't have authority to take someone's life. So if Jesus says, look, I believe she should be stoned, that lines up with the Old Testament, he'd be telling the truth, but he'd be breaking the Roman law. If he said, I don't believe she should be stoned, he'd be disregarding the Old Testament law and endorsing the Roman law. Either which way, whatever he does, it's a catch-22. He's going to be trapped. If he says, stone it, trapped. If he says, don't stone her, he's trapped. And that was exactly the point. It had nothing to do with justice or compassion or mercy. It had to do with the religious leaders and where they're at. Verse 7, they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Firstly, we don't have to answer a question with an answer. Jesus was asked a question. It was designed to trap him. And what did he do? He asked them a question. Which one of you is without sin? So when someone asks you a hard question and they're not ready, or they're setting him up for a conflict, they're setting you up to trap you to prove that you're narrow-minded and bigoted and homophobic or whatever it is they're setting you up for, you don't have to answer the question. You can come back with another question. And he began to write something in the sand, and we don't know what he wrote at that point. Maybe he was seeking wisdom, maybe he was talking to the Father. But there's a danger sometimes when there's a conflict, confrontational situation of speaking too fast. There's a danger of just launching in and reacting to it, and Jesus didn't. In fact, it's worth noting that when you look at the conversations of Jesus, the person asking the questions controls the conversation, and it was always the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, he returned the question to them, adding a statement, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And he began to write in the sand again. We don't know what he wrote, but most scholars suggest he began to list the sins of the people that were looking on at that time. So the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who were doing things in secret, who had secret sin that they didn't let on about, he began writing their sins. And as the older, the more humble, the wiser, saw the sins written down, they began to leave, until eventually nobody was left standing accusing. Here's a good question for you. Did Jesus ever disagree with the statement that this woman deserved the death penalty? Did he disagree with that? No, he didn't. In fact, Scripture affirms that. Even Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We all know that when somebody sins, something's going to die. And there's a judgment for sin. You can't take polluted people into an unpolluted heaven. Next thing we need to notice is that Jesus had the right to stand there. When all the accusers went, hey, let he's without sin cast the first stone, the only one that could stand there and didn't have to go was the Lord himself. And we need to note that in the wider teachings, Jesus always affirmed in the New Testament the principles of the Old Testament. People ask the question when they read the story, where was the man involved in this act of adultery? And of course, he's not there. It's just a trap. They're just throwing this lady's life away to make a point to trap Jesus. This woman wasn't brought to justice because they had a desire for justice. She was brought as a trap. Jesus didn't condemn her. Then he gave her a second chance with the instruction, go and sin no more. So when there's someone we're confronting, somebody we disagree with, and they say, look, we think doing this thing is okay, and you say it's wrong, come in with a question. And listen, don't water down the sin. Sin is serious. Jesus says, go and sin no more. Why would he say that? Why would he say go? Because I believe he's on his way to the cross. Because I believe this woman had the opportunity to hear about Christ and his salvation. Because he's got the ability to forgive sins. And he's about to bring about redemption for anyone who believes, including this woman. I want you to just pause for a second. Again, turn to the person beside you and tell the person what she would have felt. She's been captured in the act of adultery. She's been taken in front of in the temple courtyards in front of a rabbi, a religious leader. What's she feeling when she sees Jesus? Tell the person beside you. What's she feeling? Friends, I believe she would have been terrified. I believe she would have been expecting Jesus to eyeball her and say, you're a rat bag, you're no good, you're a sinful woman, have her stoned. He didn't do that. Funny thing is, people who say we don't even believe in God and ultimate truth, when they come across you and me, Christians, and I experience this in the workplace often, in the secular workplace, when they're around Christians, they know what they're doing is wrong, even without somebody telling them. And they're expecting us to get in their faces and be rude and be confrontational. So there's an awkwardness. And when people come with around us or work with us, they know we're Christians. They know the standard we have. It's about grace. It's about his holiness. Things are right. Some things are wrong. They expect to be judged just like she expected to be judged. But Christ came in with compassion. Christ came in with a question. Not carry on sinning. It doesn't matter. We love you. Everything's warm and fuzzy. No, stop sinning. Go and sin no more, because grace was on its way. One of the most remarkable characteristics about Christ was the fact that humble sinners didn't feel threatened by him. Isn't that amazing? Someone's messed up in sin, they're caught up in addiction, and when they see Jesus, they don't feel awkward and want to run and hide. They say, can you have quiet my place today? Come on, would you come around for a feed at my house? They loved being with him. They invited him to meals and he ate with them. In contrast, Jesus was threatening to proud sinners. For example, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they also invited him home for a meal. But at those meals, he was scrutinized and they were looking for ways to criticize, undermine, or accuse him. Our topic today is conversation, not confrontation. And the question is, what is the key to being non-threatening? When people discuss topics that you and I radically disagree with, the world's flat. And we radically disagree with it. Come on. We know the truth. We've experienced the reality of God. How do you respond? I believe the key is motivation. We're going to look at a very short video clip about putting on God glasses and seeing the world the way he sees things. What if we so love people? Our agenda's always going to be at some point to bring in the gospel. That's what love does. But what if we're patient and respectful? What if we see them as needy people? What a difference that would make. Let's have a look.